Pam, wouldn't it be easier for you to come up here in the corner here where we do our translation and stuff? Couldn't you hear better? Boy, I don't hear that every day. Okay, but you're welcome anytime to sit up closer to the front. It won't disturb anybody. I think it would help all of us to strain. Pam does the, she's studying, learning court reporting. She's got a little machine that she's learning to type as fast as people speak. All right, we're in Revelation 11, verses 7 through 10. Here we go. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, we've been talking about these witnesses, and the last time we talked about verses 6, 5 and 6 in particular, the great power that they will have. Now, when we read these things, it seems so far off and so unusual, so different from anything that we associate with Christianity, that it's very hard to relate to it, isn't it? Very hard to relate to anything like this, to move us from where we are today to a situation like these two witnesses. But actually, I think that when things begin to move, we'll find ourselves doing this sort of thing without even realizing how it happened. So all that is being said here is that the Lord is going to give a great witness before Jesus comes. Now, I've told you before, and I'll say again what I think the scenario is. I know there's a tremendous one world thrust right now. And I know that President Bush, everybody knows that, and I don't say this to put him down at all, it's just the man's point of view. He is tremendously interested in a one world government. In a good sense. I mean, he's not out saying, oh, yeah, I'm the devil and I'm going to get you the one world. That isn't what's going on. There's a lot of sincere people, who believe that the only way that the world will ever be rid of war and ever will be rid of famine will be by destroying national identities and making the world one. There's a lot of people, well-intentioned people, that believe this, and it's a sensible thing. It's not diabolical. It isn't that these people are saying, well, let me think the worst thing I can think of. I know, we'll make one world government. That isn't what's going on. They're not Christians. And they see that wars come about because nations have, like Germany has on two occasions, World War I and World War II, decided that they wanted to have a lot more real estate than they had. And so they begin to move out toward France and toward Czechoslovakia and toward Poland and all those areas in there. And those people to this day are, I guess, more afraid of Germany than they are of Russia. Actually, they had their choice. They'd much rather go with Russia. But it's Germany that has been their threat. So the idea is, if you can break down this and keep making the lines between, like, the United States and Mexico, and the United States and Canada, and Germany and Poland, and these, and you could keep weakening these lines by giving them a common language, a common currency, a jurisdiction, legal jurisdiction, and things of this kind that computers are able to break down the walls through communication. You know, there's nothing that's pulling the world together like the television. Do you realize that? I was reading, Audrey brought home a book of a guy that was walking around the world on foot, and he writes about these things. He wrote a book about his trip into Tibet. And here he'd gotten up into Mongolia. And they finally, the Chinese authorities, finally agreed to let him live with a Mongolian family. And I mean, this is a wild place. Grasslands. It's where Genghis Khan operated. It was Genghis Khan territory. They're still talking about him. He was the great Mongol leader that conquered the Chinese, and he conquered everything in sight. And he rode on these little Mongolian ponies with his armies across these grasslands. Grass up to your waist, you know. So he got up there. I mean, this is wild. This territory is so wild that there's wild groups of camels that wander there, as well as sheep and horses and other things. So, I mean, this is really way out of civilization. So they assigned him to a bed that was nothing like you'd ever heard of. It was a bed built on top. Well, it was built in several layers so that the whole family could sleep in the same bed but on different layers. And then the stovepipe went through the bed somehow so that everybody was kept very, very warm, even in the tremendous Mongolian winter. So there's all these strange things. And what do they think they did at night? Watch the television. I mean, you can't believe this. You can't believe this. I've seen pictures. I think it was Kathy that brought some pictures. I think it was Kathy. It was some place that she had gone on some kind of a missionary stint or training. Was it Portugal? And here was these shanties. Was it your pictures? The shanties. They didn't have a thing to their name but a television. And so the greatest single thing in bringing together to knocking down these territorial boundaries is the television and the computer, the electronic communication devices. So there's a lot of well-intentioned people, and President Bush has been very forward in this. In fact, he has endorsed a plan that's operating in the United States and other countries where a city declares that it no longer has allegiance to the United States, but it has allegiance to the world government. Did you know that was going on? And one city in the United States did this, and he sent them congratulations before he became president. He's been active all along in this idea, the way to go. And his recent speech to the UN was so strong in that line that, you know, people are not ready for this, that the UN should dictate to every country what they can do, what they cannot do, when they can wage war, when they can sell something. The nations are not ready for this. But I want you to know that President Bush believes in this, and he is preaching it. And I think that he and Gorbachev talk about this with the Pope. There's high-level leaders that see the possibility of a one world, and a lot of people see the advantage of it, and there's other people that want to run it. They're scheming because they want to come out on top. It's the old power motive. They want to be the ones that run this thing. Well, that's what's going on. And it's moving quickly. Its great constitutional impetus was given when Bush got the UN to agree for sanctions against Kuwait. It caused legal documents of the nature of a constitution to be written in the UN. See, that was a new thing, when the world would actually get together and focus on one country like that. And there was a lot of legal basis and precedent that was laid at that time, which will be built on. See, and you can still see it today. What do we do about the Iraqi nuclear weapons? Well, the United States can't charge off and do it, and maybe they shouldn't charge off and play police dog. But they go to the UN, then the UN. See, they keep strengthening this concept. Well, it's innocent enough now, but wait till it gets down to whether Israel is to keep the West Bank. See, that's where it's going. See, well, we did this to Kuwait, we did this to some of the Russian republics, and we did this here, and we did this there, and we made a decision about Estonia, etc., and so on. Why should Israel be any different? See, that's the way it's going. But you can see their point of view, and it's not devilish. It's not bad men seeing how bad they can be. It's well-intentioned people who are not Christians, who are looking for solutions, and some of them want to be boss. Others of them just want to do good in the world. Well, that's what it is. Well, it's moving quickly. But if my radar is working correctly, it's going to be stopped. And I think it will, and I was reading today an article by a man who has a counterintelligence agency, and he was saying that he thinks it was a real coup, but it got derailed. They were surprised. The Russians were surprised at the schisms in their own ranks, and there was a coup within the coup. And he says what could come out of it is a kind of a Bolshevik government that would be 10 times more dangerous than communism. I couldn't follow his reasoning. I don't know that much about politics, geopolitics. I don't understand it. But the word danger leaped out at me because I felt, see, in Revelation it says, if you read, how many remember reading in Revelation that one of the heads of the Antichrist would be wounded? Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed. Well, some people have said they felt that's Pearl Harbor. I don't think so. I think that Russia is going to strike the United States. I felt that for several years. But it will be healed. It will be healed. I felt this for several years. And there'll be one last big fling by Russia, and it will affect Europe. And I think just about destroy Germany. I think Russia's going to go after Germany and England in the United States. And then things will kind of cool off. And then Russia's going to go down after Israel. And it's during this period of time, if I understand it correctly, that this latter rain revival will operate. So we're coming, I think, to tremendous uproars and also tremendous glory at the same time. And then God is going to strike Russia on the mountains of Israel. According to Ezekiel, 5/6 of the Russian army will be destroyed, leaving 1/6. And it will be after that, that's when the one world business will start. People will be so sick of war. There will be so many people that have been saved in the latter rain revival that the conditions will be perfect for a Christian to rise up and to start the faith and prosperity and reconstruction and replacement. And it would just be, it's not ripe. It's not ready for that yet. It's going to take another big wave of reaction. And after that is the end. Now, that scenario could probably be all accomplished in a period of 20 years or so. Something like that. So where we are now is our nation is going downward into sin with a speed that's unbelievable. Several cities, Detroit, New York, San Francisco, Los Angeles, are in a state of anarchy. There was, carjackings in Detroit in 1 year? There were how many? Do you remember, honey? 439 carjackings in Detroit alone in 1 year. That means people stopped in their cars and people while they're driving down the street and people breaking in their cars and taking over their cars. 500 in 1 year in Detroit alone. So that's anarchy. That's anarchy. When the police can't do any better than that, that's anarchy. And in L.A. and so on. So Governor Wilson, thank God, vetoed the gay rights bill. That was a little blessing there. Thank God for it. The nation as a whole is going down rapidly. But at the same time, God is moving over his church, and calling out an elect. And all kinds of people are jumping into various activities and programs. They're not going to go anywhere. There's a new one coming out now about getting all the pastors together in every city to do something. See, people know there's going to be something happening. And when that happens, everybody gets antsy. Now let's do it. Maybe this is what we should do. Maybe that's what we should do. I'll tell you what we should do is wait till we know what God is doing and not be moved by people and their ideas. Just wait till we hear. That's difficult. Abraham couldn't do it. Elijah was able to do it. The winds blew and everything flew around and he waited. You've got to wait because I know these people do not know what they're doing. I can feel it in my bones and it's just another thing and there's been hundreds of them. And there's recent ones. There's no quote answer. It is God saying, be still and wait because it's going to be done by my Spirit. I was to a minister's meeting not too long ago. Good men, love God, had three or four plans on what to do. But I noticed that in no case were they hearing. They were not hearing. They were guessing. Say, maybe if we do this, this will happen. Maybe we should be doing this for the kids. Maybe we should be doing that. That's church history for 2,000 years. God has got something that is so much greater that it stands with one foot on the land and one in the ocean. It's going to command the earth. What God has is so much greater than anything people ever realize. But he's preparing some people using various means who will not move until they know God has spoken. They will hear from God and know. And then there'll be no more guesswork. And I said to the Lord today, I don't want to hear, I'm not interested in voices, I'm not interested in these things, Lord. It is time for you to move in circumstances that I can see. Because the God of the Bible, when he moves, when he told people to do things, when he said to Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And I mean, Peter heard that rooster, heard the bird. It wasn't a prophecy, you know, it was a rooster. And I'm telling you, there's the least spiritual thing in the world is a rooster. And when you can get a rooster to crow, brother, you've done something. That's worth 10,000 prophecies. I mean, that rooster prophesied. And his words have gone all over the world for 2,000 years. And when God moves, that's the way it is. You know, there's talk, talk. It's like 8 million voices all talk and all talk, 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 talk. But the Bible is not a record of talk. Paul said the gospel is not in word, but in power. And it's time for God. We know he's going to do a new thing. We can feel he's going to do a new thing, which is all well and good, but we need to see it happen. And I'm not for joining any group of people. I want to know what God is doing. And when he shows me something that I can see, that's God. I can put my hand on and say, God did that. Then I'll know we're on the right track. In the meanwhile, we do the best we can. So this stuff in Revelation 11... is really what the Bible says. And it's so different from anything that a preacher could think up that it's ridiculous. And we wouldn't think of this. So it gives us a whole different spirit on things. Now, and then after they do these mighty works, which would satisfy the heart of any Christian that wanted power, this has been a witness. Doesn't talk of anything about, doesn't say they built churches, doesn't say they got souls saved, doesn't say they healed the sick or raised the dead. But what they did, they shook up things until the world knew that there was a God. That's what they did. Because it says they tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know why they tormented them? Because the New Agers and the one-worlders and the agnostics and the atheists could not deny that God had moved. And that to them was a torment. They could not deny it. That's what God is going to do. The Bible says so. Before the Lord comes, God in His goodness is going to invest people with power. And instead of being the traditional, God loves you, send your money, we love you, we want to heal you, we want to bless you, send your money. Instead of that, it will just be ordinary people standing before the kings of the earth, and they're going to be ready. I think Russia's going to take the United States and England and Germany. I think Germany's going to be wiped out, but we'll see. But you know what would happen then? The leaders, I think God is going to bring the leaders of some of these countries around where they will hear God's witnesses. And God's witnesses will say to them, look, you've listened to the Catholic Church. You're not listening to Jesus. You don't know anything about Jesus. All you know about is church politics. You've never heard anything about a Christian. And Christian goals are very, very similar to the goals of every nation that has ever had any kind of a totalitarian regime or any other regime. Christians believe in hard work, they believe in loyalty, they believe in friendliness, they believe in honesty. Why, there's no leader on earth that wouldn't give his eye teeth for a citizenry like that. Another bad thing that's happened in Christianity is we've become associated with capitalism. Man, Christian is anything but capitalistic or free enterprise. That's not where we are. In the book of Acts, they sold everything they had and pooled the whole thing. And we may yet be in communal living. But our leaders today, whether it's Pat Robertson or the Birch Society or whoever it is, the right-wing conservative people that are saying the nation ought to go back to Christianity, out of one hand, on the other hand, have it tied in, hand and glove, with capitalism. And you know, these communists, they're not, they see the evils of capitalism. They see the exploiting of the masses. And we saw it in our own family. Audrey's dad, when he came to Phoenix, was working. You know, people had nice cars, big homes, everything, working for 50 cents an hour. Before the unions. That's why the unions got the power that they did. And in South America, why do you think communism has got the power it has? It's because the people had the money and they wouldn't share it. Money, wealth, has kept, and the only way you can break it is with revolutionary power. And that's what has made a hotbed for communism, fascism, and everything, is because once people get a hold of money, they want more money, more money. Pretty soon you've got a big class of poor. That is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Lending out money on interest is not Christianity. So our message has not been a true message. And it's not a true message today, Stan. When we get our message right, we'll be able to speak to communists or anybody else and say, look, we have what you're talking about. And it has nothing to do with the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. We love God, and He sent His Son, and you need Him for your sins, and it has nothing to do with capitalism whatsoever. You can do it under communism, socialism, a feudal society, anything that you want to. Christianity was born in an empire. In an empire. Not in a democracy, in an empire. And it spread all over the world in the days of Paul. So we've had a garbled, bunged up message of Americanism mixed in with capitalism. None of that's the gospel. The gospel is when some ordinary guy walks in, he's brought before a Russian leader, and he says, look, you want justice, you want peace, this is the way. You've tried the other, it collapsed because it won't work because men's hearts are evil. Accept the Lord and never mind the organized church. Just get right with Jesus. I believe that day is coming. I believe that day is coming. And I think some of the world leaders are going to be changed for God. But they won't become Americans and they won't become capitalists. They won't be into free enterprise and economics. And we don't need it either. We'd be far better off if we were in a commune, all of us, for all of the human frailties and problems and frictions and situations. We'd still be better off. Sure we would. Well, I'm not going to force it. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to force it. But circumstances may force it. We have a nice assortment of technologies and professions in this church. If we ever had to pool all our money and all our resources, we could survive. We could do it. And it may come to that. All right, now, these people are going to give not a salvation message. The last great move is not a salvation message. It's a testimony. God is God, like Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Or you can call it a salvation message if you want to, but it's not as we usually think of it. It's a message of repentance. The end of the world is coming. What do you do? Well, it's a salvation message in that sense. Be baptized and believe the gospel. But it's not a building church thing. It's not that kind of message. It's God is real. God is real. And here's the proof. Oh, hallelujah. It's a bigger, grander move than the ministry is conceptualizing it in the present hour. They're thinking of the Christians to get together to do something about drugs, to do something about abortion. This will pass the whole thing and leave it standing still. This will prove to the nations there is a God and a day of judgment and they are accountable. And it'll be done through ordinary people. That's the two witnesses. Praise the Lord. And he's trying to get people like you and me and to break down and get all the Babylonian stuff out of us and all the churchy stuff out of us and all the phoniness and the self-seeking and all the rest of it out of us until we can stand in the presence of God and be a witness. I love it. Praise the Lord. It makes me feel real good. All right. Now, are there any questions about it? Is that clear to you? Can you see that there? These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Do you see how different this is from anything we're used to? And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. See it? What do you think is going to happen to the peoples of the earth when they see that? They're going to believe. They're gonna know there is a God, and they're gonna hate it, but they're gonna be forced to accept the fact that there is a God. And there's nothing can stop it. And those that try to will be killed. They'll be struck with the judgment of God. That's what God's preparing us for, people. Something, not just a revival in a city, but a worldwide revelation of the presence of God, that you will know and believe that I am He. That means your life and my life will have to be holy, living in God by His power, taking up our cross and following Jesus by His power, rejoicing, living in His power. We may at times have no means of financial support. We're going to have to live like Elijah did, by a miracle, just trusting the Lord for our health, for our families, for all these things, and watching God work miracle after miracle after miracle all over the earth. 1 foot in the ocean, 1 foot on the land. That's what we're being prepared for. I feel it in my bones. Feel it. This is what God is preparing us for. Solid, divine witness that will cut through everything we know about church and bring the real stuff, the fear of God to people. Now, in verse 7 is probably... It presents a concept that we, you know, it rocks you. It just rocks you. It shows you the difference between God's thinking and our thinking. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, and I firmly believe this is humanism, firmly believe it. I see it every day more and more clearly. It's coming up. I saw an ad today. It was one of the telephone systems. It says, you deserve this new system of ours. That's what it said in the brochure. You deserve the system. And I thought, on what right? On what basis do I deserve a better telephone system? Why do I deserve a better telephone system? Who taught these people to say this? What is underneath this? Why do I deserve a better system? You deserve this new, whether it's fiber optics or what it is, you deserve this. What kind of, boy, I could use bad language at this point. I tell you, what kind of garbage? I deserve a better telephone system. On what rational basis do I deserve anything better than I've got? Or any system at all? Where's this kind of thought? What is in back of this? Why do I deserve that? What is this doing to me? The thing, I deserve this. Why do I deserve it? Because I'm God, I guess. Why else would I deserve it? I'm something special? Boy, you see it every time you turn around. In the schools with the kids, everything. If people give me this stuff, I thought it's amazing. But it's been doing me good, really. And Colson, how many have heard of Charles Colson? He gave a speech in Harvard recently. And the place was jammed. Well, 10 years ago or so, a Nobel Prize-winning microbiologist gave a talk at Harvard. Now, I think it was 20 years. I think it was in the 70s, if I remember correctly. 20 years ago. And he said he could accept that the brain was caused by evolution. But he said he had to believe that the mind of man came from divinity, came from God. He could accept the fact that the brain itself, those scrambled eggs up there, evolved. But the mind, your mind, not your brain, but your mind, your consciousness, had to be divine. And the students hissed him, just hissed and hissed and hissed. And this is about 20 years ago. Well, Colson knew about this, and they invited him to come and talk on ethics. Ethics is big now. Lisa was showing me a thing on ethics. By the way, I want to get those. She said she was going to try to get those questions. I'd like to see those questions. Maybe Judy could get them. If not, we'll have to get a psychologist to get them, because psychologists can get standardized tests. But Judy might be able to get it. But I'd like to see this test, Judy. We need to see what's being asked on these questions about ethics and why Gracie scored as she did. We need to understand what's going on here. So anyway, he was invited to talk on ethics. Charles Colson at Harvard. And he thought, wow, 20 years ago, a Nobel Prize winning microbiologist from England was hissed for merely saying he thought the mind was divine. What in the world am I going to get out of Harvard? So when he prepared very carefully, did his research and everything on ethics, the foundations of ethics and philosophy and so on. And he was well prepared, did his homework, went to Harvard, and wrote it up. He wrote it up in this paper that someone put on the van there, his experience at Harvard. I said to Audrey, this is frightening. This frightens me. He started off with some talks about the basics of ethics, that it's impossible to have ethics without having some absolutes. Well, he thought, for then the din that would arise, would blow the roof right off the building. It was one of their largest auditoriums, I guess, and people were standing along the wall. And these are young people training for management. It's management ethics. And they were training to be chief executive officers in corporations. And as he said, get their sushi and drive their BMWs. So, nothing happened. And the students wrote notes. So he went in a little further about the necessity for absolutes in ethics, that you've got to have some kind of fixed answer. Students didn't answer, they just wrote notes. So then he got on to Jesus Christ and how he found Jesus Christ. Now this is God's standard. And there's a basis for ethics. There were absolute values. And they didn't say anything. They wrote notes. So through his whole talk, there were just students writing notes. So at the end, he came to the question period and he thought, I am in for it. So they came to the question period, and he said there were a few polite questions, and that was all, and it was over. And so he was asking around, he asked some student, why was there such a numb response? And the student said, they could not relate to what you were talking about. It was so different from anything that they'd heard that they couldn't get into an argument or discuss it because they simply couldn't relate to it. It was like something from another world. It was so different from anything that they could even conceive that they couldn't argue. They just thought, well, he said something, and he left. And I said to Audrey, that frightened me, because I can picture that with intellectuals that have been brought to robotized to the point that, they 20 years ago, the hippies, I like the hippies, and I've taught them. They were tremendous. Yeah, they were tremendous Bible students, because they were sharp. they had rebelled against authority, and they had lost any kind of absolutes or anything, and they felt the lack of it, and they came. We had a pack of them in Brother Gilly's front room in Palo Alto, and we teach them and love God. Anything you say, where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Young people, sharp, argumentative. They want to know. They said, we fled from authority, and we want. That's what we're lacking. We need authority, and you and Brother Gilly's are the authority. We're accepting it. Now teach us, you know. And I mean, this was the Indian band, headband group in the sandals type, you know. I mean, this was the great unwashed. And I enjoyed them because, you know, after, you know, and I thought, you know, I could never invite these kids over to the church where I was going because the people wouldn't receive them. But they were actually 10 times more sincere. 10 times more sincere. The people in the church that sit there with their minds are on, you know, whatever, to get it through with the, quote, service so they can get out and do what they want to. And these people, these hippies, were seeking truth. They were seeking truth. But since the days that they cared enough to hiss any thought that there were any divine aspects of the human mind, they've got to the place now where it isn't even discussable. They're in another plateau. And I read that and I said, that's frightening. That is frightening. So we here are complete reactionaries. We, in talking, now the average church might be able to build some bridge with the yuppie generation. But what we're doing is going in an altogether different direction. You know, if we ever brought what we're talking about here, if they couldn't understand Colson talking about the foundations of ethics, the philosophical foundations of ethics, what do you think we're talking about here? They'd think we were lunatics. So we are absolutely on attack away from civilization at this time. We need to know that. We're sane people. We're rational people. But these people are not rational. They're not rational people. They're monsters. They're monsters. And when they're frustrated in anything, boy, there's going to be murder because they have no values. And I'm upset about that thing that Lisa showed me because according to this new education plan of President Bush, they are going to accent ethics in the schools. But those ethics are going to be the ethics that Harvard students would understand, which are twofold. One, they're completely relative and therefore subject to power. Do you see that? Whenever ethics are relative, it's the bully that wins. Because if there's no right or wrong, then it's the power that wins. And the other thing is the idea that it's within the child. It's a capability within the child. And if he will meditate, then something will come along in his mind to personify his inner understandings. See, they don't say it. They wouldn't say it. It's a spirit. It's something the child has done subconsciously to personify this tremendous world that's within him. So on the one hand, it's coming from within people through passivity and meditation, like Blake was talking about, that they're teaching in Palomar. I mean, it's not the future. It's here. And the other is, it is subject to power. Because if there's no right and wrong, then it's the strongest person wins. You see that? So, man, the foundations of our civilization are crumbling in front of our very eyes. So I say they are not rational. We are rational. We have a fixed standard that we believe in God. We believe in His Word. I've seen the results over 47 years of living. I have seen the people that love Jesus prosper. I have seen those that go against the Bible do become hateful and mean and destructive. And I haven't seen and one exception to that. Whenever people love Jesus and go for Him, you can see the brightness on them. I know something about children and children's intelligence and children's talents. And I had a great thing one time about gifted children. And I'm here to tell you that the children in this church are way ahead in many respects. In music, I see it in music. Their ability to clap and respond to music and the things that they do, their vocabulary, their reading ability are way beyond the average public school, and I've taught in some pretty good schools. That's because the blessing of the Lord is on the righteous. So what we have is intelligence, We have decency, we have cleanliness, we have honor, we have integrity. In the meanwhile, the world is going nuts. So we need to keep on. God is going to make us a witness. And he's going to say to this crazy, satanic society, there is a God, there is a day of judgment. He's going to use Jesus to judge you. Repent. You're going to account for your behavior. And there's no bribing it. And there's no pushing it away. It's going to happen. And that's what we're being prepared for. Hallelujah. Bless God. You know, this nihilism, this thing that people get into when they go into... Now, what's that philosophy? Sartre's philosophy. Existentialism and other nihilistic philosophies, that if everything's relative and we're all an accident, then nothing has any real meaning, and the end result of that is despair, because nothing means anything. If you say it's good, it's good. If you say it's bad, so there's no good and bad except what you make good and bad, and the end result of that is suicide. And we have hope. We have a shining future. We have castles out there in the future, a golden city. We've got it made. Made. And the others are going into a black hole of nihilism, which means it's a philosophy of despair, that nothing has meaning or significance or value. It's nihilistic. It's just destruction, just a black hole in space. We've got everything. And we're out in front. We're consistent. We're not playing church games with one foot in the world and one in the church. We're saying, Lord, we believe this. We want to go all the way. And I'm telling you, if we will go all the way, God will protect us from everything that's coming. The people that are going to get caught in the wash are the people that are half in and half out. Now, why is that? Because the Son of God made an eternal pronouncement. And he said, I would that you were cold or hot. And when that was uttered, that set in machinery, tremendous power, that means the preparation for the day of the Lord will be to make people cold or hot. So how is that going to happen? Who's going to be attacked? The lukewarm, the people in the middle, are the ones who are going to suffer. The really wicked are fulfilling the command of Christ. They're cold. The really righteous are fulfilling the command of Christ. They're hot. But the people in the middle are nowhere. They don't have the protection of Satan. They don't have the protection of Jesus. They don't have the protection of the Word of God. They have nothing. So if you're in the middle tonight, get out. Jesus said, I would, I will. It's my desire that you be cold or hot. I think he put cold first. He means business. Let the righteous be righteous, and let the filthy be filthy. And it's terrible. But what does it do? It prepares the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Get out of the middle. I can't work with you. How many know God will not stand mixtures? He wouldn't let the Jews wear a linsey woolley. They could not wear a garment made of two threads. They could not sow different kinds of seed in one field. Or breed different kinds of animals. God does not like mixture. It's in the law. It's in the Torah. And God does not want people that are half in and half out, which is the American ideal, the balanced individual. He's a Christian, but not too much. He's a worldling, but not too much. You know, he's just not too much of anything. That, and the other word for that is lukewarm. Jesus does not want it. So the things that are coming are going to attack the lukewarm. They're going to force them to get in or get out. And because we here in this church have decided to go all the way, we'll be protected. Wait and see. We'll be on it. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Then you pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that stand before the Son of Man. But the average backslidden, lukewarm, worldly Christian is in for it in the days to come. So we're on the right trail. We're facing a world gone crazy. We have sanity. We have truth. We have absolute standards. We know what we believe. We have a basis for right and wrong. We're the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Money can't buy you that. We're just blessed. We're blessed. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast See, how many see the implications of the word finished? Do you see the implication? It means what God is doing is specific. It's specific. It's not random. It's not scattered. Should we have a revival now? I don't know. We'll pray for one. See, hopefully it'll go on forever. That's not specific. God has something that He's going to do that's specific. We need to pray that God will do what He is in His mind, not what is in ours, but what is in His. And it's specific. It will have a specific beginning. I will give authority to my witnesses. And then it will have a specific conclusion. If you will ponder on that tomorrow, ponder that, you will get a feeling for predestination. And you'll get a feeling for election. Things don't happen in the kingdom randomly. They have an alpha and omega. God knows He's going to start this revival. Well, if this is such a wonderful thing, why doesn't He let it continue? Because God's intention is not to make us happy. God has several goals that He's working on. A temple for Himself. A bride for His Son. A royal priesthood. Judges of men and angels. God has goals that He's working on. And one of these principal goals is to demonstrate the outcome of evil. Did you get that? To demonstrate what will happen if you follow a certain path. And because of that, it sometimes will accomplish these goals with His power and His blessing, and other times it's helped by not having power and blessing. For example, in your own life, there may be something there that is really against the kingdom of God, but it would be against the Lord's pattern for you to reveal that for a while. And so He keeps you going, keeps you going. You don't know it's there. God knows it's there. Sometimes your friends know it's there, but you don't know it's there. You suppose it's everything's right. And because that, you're without condemnation. See, the blood is making up the difference. And then there comes a time when God says, I want that exposed. I want that evil. I want that person to see that that is evil. So He withdraws from your personality and He lets things come on you that will bring that out. He rattles your cage and He brings that out. And that old feathered thing comes out with all of its nails and everything else in you. And then you say, but this has always been part of me. See? But then God shows you, He lets it cause something. He lets it out of the cage and to fly around the room a little. And by the time you see, hey, this is ruining my house, then God says, well, what do you think? What do you want to do about this? You know, maybe this isn't you after all. Maybe this is something that I want to deal with. So do you see that God, because God will not work against our will. We have to say, I want that out, or it'll never leave. Can you hear me? That God does not take things out by Himself. He works with your will, and He will not transgress that. So there's advantage to you sometimes to be richly blessed of the Lord. And it accomplishes God's will for you in healing you and blessing you and keeping you going on and encouraging you. And then there are other times when it's to your advantage for God to let everything break loose on you. And then it brings things out in your personality and makes them reveal to you so that you will come to the Lord and say, I want that out, Lord. I mean, I'm serious. I want that out. And God says, I hear you. You see how at one time the presence and blessing of God accomplish His will, and at other times trouble accomplishes His will. Sometimes He has to let people slip, and I say that with fear and trembling, because somebody will go out and fall and say, well, Brother Tom said I was supposed to fall, and so I'll take away your will to resist. So I have to be careful of that. But sometimes we just have to go smash-o before we wake up and say, oh, Lord, I am a first-class stinker, Lord. Thank you for showing that to me. You know, one of the ways that you can really mess up your Christian life. Hey, I learned some of these things by getting kicked in the mouth. One of the ways you can really mess up your Christian life is by not being willing to admit you're wrong. Now, this happens to Christians. And they get so far in the church, they feel if I say I'm wrong, it will ruin my testimony without realizing that it's nothing but a bunch of pride. Hey, oh, I've seen good people, get into monstrous problems with this very thing. They are looked on as being a spiritual leader, and God shows there's something in their life that's wrong, and they don't keep that humility of being before Jesus. They cannot admit they were wrong. They cannot do it. Inside, they can't. Their pride, their religious pride, will not let them admit that they goofed up. And once that happens, you cut yourself off from God. He can't get at you. The attitude to keep when you're dealing with the Lord is, Lord, search me. See, show me, Lord, if I'm doing something wrong. I'm ready, Lord, to get on my face and tell you and tell the church and tell the world I've made a fool out of myself. I was wrong. I, the great, almighty, I, you know, the unbeatable. Audrey's reading a book. One of the kings of England was called the Magnificent Robert. And I said, I like that. And I've been using that. You know, the Magnificent Robert is wrong. And when you keep that attitude, keep your sense of humor, and keep a good, soft thing toward people and toward the Lord. So, you know, pray for me because I've done it again. There's something awfully healthy about that. And it keeps us from building up this kind of a wall against the wisdom of the Lord to where we can't hear that we were ever wrong. So our mistakes work for us if we keep a good attitude and say, Lord, how are you ever going to do anything with me? I've done it again. I've blown it again. But Lord, help me not to make the same mistake again. Hopefully I'll get there someday. And you keep that. And that's not a defeatist thing. That's not a saying, oh, I know I should be good and I'm not. It's not that at all. It's a recognition that God is leading us. It's positive. We're going somewhere. We're moving toward perfection. And yet we're always realizing that we can get messed up so easily, and then people can help us. Unsaved people can help us. Saved people can help us. Our children can help us. All kinds of people, young and old, can help us. And we keep that open, sweet attitude. Then we can change and grow. And that is it. That is, you talk about keys of the Christian life. That's got to be within the first five. Don't ever get worked into the position that you say, I don't dare admit I was wrong, because I'm such a spiritual leader. Don't ever, ever let that happen, because it'll mess you up. And I've seen some very tragic, tragic things where people were going good in the Lord, and people got to look up to them, and then there were things God wanted to deal with, and there was no way anybody could get at them. There's one person I tried to talk to, and they, you know what their response was? I was in deception. I said, okay, you got it. They're still locked up to this day. They're untouchable. Untouchable. Well, can't listen to anybody. So what do? Now, there comes a time, and I'm about through here, when they have finished. It's a wonderful thing to know, and it's something that denominations are completely unable to cope with, is the fact that God will start a work and then stop it. They're completely unable to cope with this, because by this time they have so much investment in ego and money and seminaries in establishing their group and everything to go. And I think every denomination on earth ought to go to God about once every 6 months and say, is it time for us to disband? They won't do that. What they do is they lock in, and as soon as God moves in another place, they say it's the devil. We saw this happen in the latter rain. The Assembly of God said, that's the devil. Yet it was what the Assemblies had in the beginning. But They should. The Assemblies of God, the Four Square, the Baptist, the Methodist, and everybody else should say, once every 6 months, get everybody together and say, Lord, should we continue this or disband it? Are you through with it? They'd save themselves so much, because once God moves, the thing spins on. Money spent, energy spent, and all this, and it could be so much more efficient if it just moved with God. Now, I say this about Christian Life Fellowship, Lord. I say it in the presence of God and His angels. When you're through with this, Lord, I don't want to go one day more. Not one day more. We don't want something that's just going on because God started it. When it's time for this church to disband and the people to go out in every direction, I'm the first one to say, amen, let's go. We came down here with that attitude, and I hope we haven't changed. Praise the Lord. When they have finished, God has a beginning when He starts something. It's not supposed to be perpetuated on and on. That holds true every day, James, in our Christian life. Every day we go to the Lord, not should I not be a Christian today, but what surprising, wonderful thing are you going to do today? What have you got in store for me today, Lord? What wonders are you going to show today? And just keep it like that. Just keep it. Lord, it just makes it an adventure. And keep limber before the Lord. Maybe today, Lord, you're going to send me to overseas. Or maybe today, Lord, I'm supposed to do this or go to college or go back east or do that. And just keep that before the Lord. Don't freeze on the stick. Just keep open before the Lord. Let Him work. Because there comes times when God starts and there comes times when God stops. When they shall have finished, and God, the Holy Spirit, looks down and He says, that's enough. The witness has been given. And of course, in denominational Christian thinking, that could never happen. There could never be a time when there was enough gospel. There could never be a time when there were enough churches. It's an open-ended thing. But it's not that way with God. There come a time when God says, that's all I want now. That's all the power I'm going to show now. That's all I want done now. It's over. And blessed is the person that can hear that and go back into the woodwork. Blessed is the person that can hear that. Just go back and say, Lord, I never want to come out in the first place, but I came out in obedience to You, and now I'm not going to hold on to this thing. Am I ready? Let someone else move, Just keep it limber. Keep it in the Lord's domain. Don't freeze on it. The beast, and I think that's man-centeredness, that comes up out of the abyss in the spirit realm, is seen as a beast coming out of a pit. What we're going to see is the most remarkable administrator. Handsome, attractive, a person that you look at and say, oh man, that's a likable guy. That's what this beast is going to be. He's going to be a winner. Super administrator, super likable, super accomplished person, and a Christian, I believe. At first, he'll be sincere. And will make war with them. Now, we don't like that. We talk a lot about war in this church. We talk about a lot about war. And we're going to be talking more about war, I believe. Because we're facing a war. God is going to have people who are able to fight in the spirit realm. Who are not pussycats, who don't run in danger, who realize there's more to the church than a building on a steeple and an organ, but has something to do with the world of spirits, with God and Satan, the Messiah and the Antichrist. He's going to make war against them, and the Bible says He's going to overcome them and kill them. The witnesses. The people that did things with power without precedent. Now, I want to tell you that this is symbolic. I want to balance this against another passage, try to make sense, and then I'm going to shut my mouth. Romans 8. You need to know this verse. This is one of the first verses I learned as a Christian. Romans 8. 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. Anybody have it memorized? One of the first passages I ever learned as a Christian. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you notice here, it doesn't say who will kill us. Because the Lord in paradise doesn't think of physical death as anything but a release into glory. We look at physical death and it's horrible. Not from God's standpoint, it's not. That's a party that we're going to. That's Christmas. That's wonderful. The issue is the love of Christ. That's the issue. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, then how do we put that together with the beast makes war and overcomes them and kills them? How do we put it together? Because then in Romans 8 says it can't happen. It's because it's talking about the witness. It's the witness that is going to be overcome. And we won't talk about it tonight. There's not time. But through many different devices, Antichrist is going to drive the witness. He's going to kill the witness and drive it from the cities of the earth. So there'll be no Christian witness left anywhere in civilization. The witness is going to be killed. But the individual Christian has that promise in Romans 8:35 to the end of the chapter. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Not the Antichrist, the beast, nothing. You got that in your soul? Shall we stand? Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, hallelujah.
Thank you.